Peter's address at Caesarea. And the evening before, Peter's address at Jerusalem. And there was a remarkable parallelism between the two of them. For both of them related to the Lord Jesus, both of them spoke of his life, both of them spoke of his death, and of his resurrection, and of the bearing of these facts upon the audience to whom Peter was addressing himself. Let me very briefly summarize what we saw last evening. I'll do it quite briefly. We started with this, that Peter observed that God had no favorites. And that governmental division of the nations of the world obtains today, in his grace, he deals with them all on the same level, for he has no favorites at all in dealing with man in regard to his grace. But he restricts man, wherever man is found, to one Savior and one Savior alone, whom he described as Jesus from Nazareth and Lord of all. Those who were here last night will remember that I stressed the important fact that the only possible Savior of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ, is both God and man. And we must believe that if we are to receive salvation. It may be contrary to human logic, but human logic is not a safe guide to an understanding of divine truth. I don't go further into that because I dealt with that at some length last evening. But that person, the Lord Jesus Christ, lived a perfectly adjusted life in relation to the Spirit of God, in relation to men around, in relation to the devil who has ruined the happiness of men, and in relation to God himself. Summarily, the Lord Jesus was utterly without sin, for had he been otherwise, he could have been no Savior. But notwithstanding that, that person was taken by wicked men and slain and hanged on a tree. And I mentioned that cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. That was stipulated by the law of Moses. That the corrupt kings of Canaan finished their time on a tree. The rebellious son Absalom was seen hanging in a tree. The wicked plotter Haman made the gallows or the tree for Mordecai, but fortunately hanged on his own gallows and Mordecai was spared. But notwithstanding, the Lord Jesus Christ became the victim of a wicked plotter, and he was slain and hanged on a tree. That was followed by his resurrection. A resurrection that was adequately testified by a sufficient number of witnesses on two separate occasions by one, Peter and James. But in law, the testimony of one is not admissible, so we may dismiss it. On two other occasions, he was seen by the apostles, 10 and 11. That's a very effective testimony because they did not expect to see him. On another occasion he was seen by over 500 at once, and Paul, when writing that, said, most of them are alive unto this day, and if you have any misgiving, write to them or go and see them, check it out. Then he asked, he was seen by me also, and I'm not giving you second-hand information. I'm telling you what I personally know. He was recognized by his scars, and they are sure marks of identification, as we all know. He was recognized by his voice, and Mary at once responded when he called her. He ate and he drank with them, and this was not a 9 days wonder, it was over many days. And then says Peter, that's the one who's going to be the judge of the living and of the dead, a term that embraces the whole of the human race. The Lord Jesus will be the judge of the living when he comes back to earth. He'll be the judge of the dead at the great white throne. But nobody can escape his judgment excepting in one way. And the one way to escape that judgment is, whosoever believeth in him shall receive the remission of sins. And that's how Peter finalized his address, whether it be on the day of Pentecost or whether it be in the house of Cornelius. And this address at Antioch in Pisidia follows exactly the same line. For it's no marvel that preachers of the gospel should be preaching the same kind of thing. And therefore I'm eliminating the reading of this address for the reason that you can read it privately. And there's no need for us to repeat what we have gone over in Acts 2 and in Acts 10, and which is repeated in Acts chapter 13. Not for what the reading would have been profitable, but it's unnecessary. For the address in Acts 13 by Paul in the synagogue at Antioch of Pisidia is historic. That is to say, it recites certain historical facts. It is evangelistic. It shows the bearing of those facts upon the audience to whom they are recited. And it is universal, which was a new feature about it. Because, as you may remember, last evening we observed that it was a discovery by Peter that he was authorized to go to the Gentiles. But here is the apostle to the Gentiles, who now goes first to the Jews. He says to the Jews, now if you don't want it, you're not going to behave as a dog in a manger. God's going to let it go to the Gentiles. And I've got scriptural authority for so acting because this gospel is universal. Remember those three words. It's historic. It is evangelistic. It is universal. For the gospel that we preach is not a philosophy. It's not a system of morals. It's not a system of good ideas. But it is based on indisputable, unrepeatable facts of history, which facts we have just recited. Now in dealing with this chapter, I want to take some important principles, not to deal with the chapter verse by verse, but to take some important principles. And I want to ask you to put your thinking caps on. Because if last evening we were on elementary matters, this evening we shall be delving a little deeper into matters that are such matters as require spiritual insight and spiritual thought. I therefore first of all wish you to look with me at verse 27 of the chapter. Let us read verse 26 to link up the connection. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers because they knew him not, that is the Lord Jesus, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. The historical texts were the incarnation of the Lord Jesus, his condemnation, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. But the amazing thing is this, that in condemning him and in putting him to death, they were fulfilling the scriptures. And as you have read with me, these words in verse 27, these scriptures which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. This reminds us of the union of two great principles in Scripture: divine sovereignty and human responsibility. We get it in chapter 2 in Peter's address. Him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you, by wicked hands, by lawless hands, by the hands of the Gentiles, have taken and crucified and slain. Being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God indicates divine sovereignty. You, by wicked hands, have taken and crucified and slain denotes human responsibility. So that when Peter is before the council in chapter 5, and the council there with an air of innocence saying, "You wish to bring this man's blood on our head?" Peter says, "Now let's look at the facts of the case. And you took him, and you slew him, and you hanged him on a tree, and you can't escape the responsibility for being criminally liable for his death." These are two things that our human minds and our human logic will never be able to reconcile. They are like parallel lines that meet in infinity. You know, if you look at a railway line or a set of railway lines that are particularly straight, they seem to meet at the top. But when you get at that point, they don't meet. They are there as much apart as where you were originally. For it is only in infinity that they meet. We shall never, never be able, with our unaided intellect down here, and indeed I suspect with our spiritually aided intellect down here, to reconcile these two apparently contradictory principles, divine sovereignty and human responsibility. God intended, God foreshadowed, God planned, before the foundation of the world, that his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, should be the Lamb of God, who would bear away the sin of the world, and who would work out the counsel of God by his own death on the cross. This is what Peter is saying in Acts chapter 2. He, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. There are two passages that I may read to you. You need not turn to them unless you wish. It's in chapter 3 of the book of the Acts, and it is verse 18 of chapter 3. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled. He foreshadowed that Christ would suffer. He carried them into effect by the wicked things that the Jewish people inflicted on Jesus when they put him to death. Again in chapter 4, verse 28, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. It was not that God predetermined that wicked men should be guilty of a criminal action. It was rather that God had a scheme in mind by his counsel. He was working out a plan whereby he would undo the damage of sin and work out the plan of redemption. For you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, foreordained, or the word actually is foreknown indeed before the foundation of the world, but manifested in these last times for us, who by him do believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope might be in God. And you have but to go through the first epistle of Peter, coupling it with the first chapter of the second epistle, to get an idea of the plan that God was working out. That word counsel, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, that word counsel means this, that God was devising a scheme whereby the damage of sin that had come into the human race could be righteously undone, and that those who had been adversely affected by it could be saved and thus made heirs of eternal glory. The word foreknowledge, which we have there, is a word that includes not merely knowing beforehand, but it means a taking knowledge beforehand with the view of settling a purpose upon a thing, so that God took knowledge beforehand of his own dear Son and settled his purpose upon him, that he should be the Lamb, without blemish and without spot, to take away in due course the sin of the world. And as we read in the Epistle to the Hebrews, once in the consummation of the ages, he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. We must not look upon the death of the Lord Jesus Christ as a very unfortunate and unanticipated event that took place, unfortunately, in Jerusalem, and it may have taken God by surprise, and that God had them to adopt emergency measures to do us something in order to remedy things. That's not the way to look at the matter. God was working out an eternal counsel, a plan that he had in mind, knowing beforehand and purposing beforehand that he would take measures to undo the damage of sin. On the other hand, despite all that I have just said, it does not relieve wicked men of their responsibility in having put the Lord Jesus to death. When the Jews said, we will not have this man to reign over us, not this man but Barabbas, they had made an awful choice, a choice the consequences of which they are now reaping, and further consequences they have yet to reap, for they had exclaimed, we will not have this man to reign over us, and his blood be on us and on our children. We'll transmit the responsibility to our children, and they can share the consequences. And so it has been. We may be amazed at what has happened to the Jewish community under Hitler of recent times. We may be amazed that our Bible talks of future days when there is to be such a persecution, the like of which has never been and never will be after it, and the Jews will be the central object of it. But the cause lies here, that the Jewish people were the prime responsible people for the murder of the Son of God. And although God in His sovereignty had planned a scheme of redemption, man in his wickedness, synchronously with what God had planned, carried into effect the worst crime of human history. Don't allow our human logic to try to work that kind of thing out. I think I said yesterday, human logic will only get us into a morass of error. In this matter, and in many another matter, we have to take parallel lines of truth. For this line of truth, divine sovereignty and human responsibility is not only like parallel lines, but it's like a pair of gloves. And if you lose one, the other is useless. Or it's like a pair of oars. And if you ply on one, you make no progress. You must ply on two in order to make advance. And if we are to understand the ways of God in such a matter as this, we must give due weight to divine sovereignty and know that God has not been taken by surprise, that God is over all, blessed forevermore, and despite the wickedness of men, He is overruling their actions to the carrying out into effect of His eternal purposes, and yet notwithstanding their human responsibility, those who are guilty are responsible for their actions and will be dealt with accordingly. That's our first item. I'm only taking sundry items from this chapter, so I come now to the second thing that I want to mention, which is verse 33. Here again we must read verse 32 to link it up. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that He hath raised up Jesus. And will you please cut out that word again? It should not be there. I think, if I remember rightly, although I haven't it with me, the Revised Version omits it. In any event, it should be omitted. As it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that He raised Him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, He said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Oftentimes, that verse 33 has been read in the light of the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the dead. But you may be surprised to hear me say at this point that verse 33 has nothing to do with His bodily resurrection. It rather throws us back to verse 23 of this chapter. And again referring to David, of this man's seed hath God, according to His promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. So you see the word raised there has to do with the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. Just the same as in the Deuteronomy passage, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you like unto me, him you shall hear. Raise up there has nothing to do with bodily resurrection, but it's the raising up of the prophets, and God raised up Samuel to be a prophet, and He raised up David to be a king, and He raised up Jesus to be a Savior. And this verse 33 is very important that we should understand the force of the last phrase, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Here is a statement that it teaches the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus. For his sonship did not begin with his incarnation. Thou art my son. And in the course of his eternal being, there was an event that took place, this day have I begotten thee. That was the point of his incarnation. This passage is three times cited, once here, once in Hebrews 1, and again in Hebrews 5. And in each passage, the sense is the same. Let us remember, the sonship of the Lord Jesus did not commence with his incarnation. Why do I say that? For various reasons, and I hope scriptural ones. In Colossians chapter 1, we are told that the Lord Jesus is God's dear Son. And in a verse or so later, we are told that he was before all things, so that as Son, he was even before the universe was existent. We are told in Hebrews chapter 7 that the Lord, that Melchizedek, has a history in Genesis chapter 14 that is accommodated to the facts of the Lord Jesus. For the writer of the book of Genesis says nothing as to Melchizedek's father or mother, or his birth or his death, and various other items are mentioned and some are omitted. What for? In order that he might be made like unto the Son of God. For the Son of God was without beginning of days and without end of life. Added to which, Isaiah tells us, unto us the son is, child is born at Bethlehem. Unto us a son is given. And you can't give us something that becomes us something when you give it. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And the Lord Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, didn't become that when he was given by his birth at Bethlehem. He was eternally that, and his birth at Bethlehem was an incident in his being. For the first epistle of John mentions the fact that in this was manifested the love of God. Because God's Son was manifested to take away our sin. So he existed and was manifested in due course for the purpose that was there named. And we could multiply other passages. But I want you to put that on a shelf in your memory. Because this is one of the passages that is so often misunderstood as I judge. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, is interpreted by some people of what they call an eternal generation or an eternal begetting. Two phrases that I frankly admit that I don't understand the significance of. I can find no external or elsewhere confirmation in my Bible of it. But when I read it, thou art my son. This is eternally true. This day have I begotten thee. His birth at Bethlehem, the passage becomes intelligible. Added to which, and this I dismiss the passage with this final remark, in verse 33, if we read it as I suggested, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children in that he hath raised up Jesus, leaving the word again out, As it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten Thee. And now as a supplementary matter, as concerning that He raised Him up from the dead, He cites another passage in order to deal with that matter. Now I see some of you looking very carefully at your Bible. I'm glad of that. Because I always remember the passage of Paul's letter. Prove all. Hold fast what is good. And if that happens to be new to you, then test it. Check it up. And if you find that it is right, as I believe it is, then by all means, hold it fast. And come with me now to verse 38 of this chapter. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. And here I want to deal with two matters. One matter, is an incidental matter that is not amongst the two, and that is, you notice that the word in verse 38 is through this man, and in verse 39 is by him. Here is a preacher stressing his point. I said last night, and I think I've repeated it this evening, that there is only one Savior, and I named who he was. Paul is exactly saying the same. Peter is by him. Here is a preacher stressing his point. I said last night, and I think I've repeated it this evening, that there is only one Savior, and I named who he was. Paul is exactly saying the same. Peter and Paul agree in the matter of the gospel, although Peter defected a little later and there was a dispute over it in Galatians chapters 1 and 2, but here they are agreed. And Paul says, through this man. Have you got it? By him. Now the art of good teaching, whether it's teaching in a class of children or teenager, or from a platform like this, the art of good teaching is repetition. Not repetition with the view of filling time, but repetition with the view of driving home a point. Paul has got it. Through this man. You get it no other way. By him. He thus repeats his man. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one cometh unto the Father but by me. And that's not the point that I wanted to deal with. There are two other points here that I want to stress. Here it is stated, by him all that believe. Peter said the same in the house of Cornelius. Whosoever believeth in him shall receive the remission of sins. Why believe? The Lord Jesus said, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him. When the jailer wanted to know how to be saved, Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. When he writes to the Ephesians, he said, by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, is the gift of God. And he makes it perfectly plain in the epistle to the Romans, time and time again, says, you can't be saved by the works of the law. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And if you were to read Paul's letter to the Romans, you'd see the word faith occurs time and time and time again. What is that? Why has God laid that principle and that one alone down? So that he doesn't ask us to pay money. He doesn't ask us to perform work. He doesn't ask us to become religious. Why does he, I want to ask this question quite seriously, why does he insist on belief or faith and not on anything else? I believe the answer is just this, that right at the beginning, all the damage that was brought into the world by sin was caused through the opposite of that very thing. The devil came to Eve and said to her, has God said, in the day you eat thereof, you surely die? She discussed the matter with the devil. She should have referred the devil to her husband, but she didn't. She discussed the matter with the devil. And if you read it very carefully, you'll see that she added to God's word, and she took away from God's word, and she distorted God's word. But the devil replied and said, don't you believe God? You won't. You know, you have an idea that God is generous and liberal and has given you all the trees of the garden, bar that one. You think he's very generous to give you all these gifts. He's not generous. He's scared of a rival. And he knows that in the day you eat of that tree, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And he doesn't want a rival. Don't you trust him? Because she didn't believe God, and because she didn't trust God, she took of the forbidden fruit, gave to her husband, and as by one man sin came into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all sinned when Adam sinned. That's the root of the trouble of this world. Men didn't believe God, and they didn't trust him. What's the message of the gospel? The message of the gospel is just this. Go back on that action. Believe me. And trust me. For that word in the New Testament has that double connotation. Believe and trust. And that's all you have to do. Go back on the original action of sinful man. Believe me and trust me. The question has sometimes been asked, is faith the gift of God? So far as I'm concerned, were you to put the question to me, I would give an emphatic no. And I would say to you something like this, that Ephesians chapter 2 does not say that faith is the gift of God. What Ephesians chapter 2 says is this, by grace on the part of God, his sovereignty, have you been saved through faith on the part of yourself, human responsibility? And that salvation by grace through faith is not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of work, lest any man should boast. In confirmation of which, let me remind you, if you don't know it, that the Greek word for grace is feminine. The Greek word for faith is feminine. The Greek word for that is neuter. So that the word that cannot refer either to grace or faith. Monomer. A dog or a cat or any domestic animal is not capable of exercising faith or trust. It has an instinct, but a little child, as soon as it retains years of intelligence, you may tell it something, you may make it a promise, and that child will believe you and trust you, because it is a human being, and it's a function of humanity all the world over. I mind not whether it's in the heathen world or the religious English world. It's a feature of humanity that man has the capacity to believe God and trust him, as well as to believe his fellow man and trust him. And when I believe the gospel, when I trust God, when I believe God, the difference is just in this, that I get the eternal blessing because of the difference of the object that I believe. If you were to tell me something and I said, I don't believe you, you might respectably turn around and say, so you mean that I'm a liar? Well, I didn't put it as bluntly as that. But the word of God says that I make him a liar if I don't trust him, if I don't believe him. Have I said enough on that point to explain why it is that in Acts chapter 2, in Acts chapter 10, in Acts chapter 13, in Acts chapter 16, in Ephesians chapter 2, and right throughout your New Testament, the emphasis is on faith if I'm to get eternal blessing? And God's perfectly reasonable in asking that, because it was the opposite that ruined man. And now go back on that initial action, and it's the opposite, faith, that will bring blessing to man. Another thing in this verse, you notice what we have in verse 38, forgiveness of sins, and in verse 39, justified from all sins. Are they the same thing? In some way, yes. And in some way, no. For those who like to call attention to differences, certainly the answer is no. Forgiveness of sins is negative. Justification is positive. But the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I want all here to listen to this, the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has both forgiveness of sins and has also justification from all sins. Those are two very large subjects. But David was very conscious of being guilty of murder and of adultery. And he had for a long time, a matter of months, gone about with a guilty conscience. The wicked flee when no man pursueth. Those who have a guilty conscience suspect that probably a plainclothes policeman is behind them, or somebody at any rate is liable to put his hand upon them and arrest them. They live in a very uncomfortable atmosphere. When I kept silent, my bones waxed old within me through my roaring all the day long. Day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. And I was like a prematurely aged, dried up with an old man. Because I got a guilty conscience. No wonder earlier he said, all the happiness is in the plural of the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, in whose spirit there is no guile. Tell us, David, please, how did you get into that happiness? He says, I'll tell you. I acknowledge my transgression unto the Lord, and mine iniquity I've not hid. I just told the Lord what I'd done. I said, I would confess my transgression unto the Lord. And although the Lord was an inceptibly holy and righteous judge, and although he had said, thou shalt not commit adultery, and I said, I'd do it if I like, and although he had said, thou shalt do no murder, and I said, I'll do it if it'll get me out of the scrape. Yet, when I gave testimony against myself before him, the righteous judge, what happened was this. He took away the punishment of my sin, and he forgave the iniquity. No wonder he had the word Selah. Think of that. That's all I did. If we confess our sins, he's faithful to his promise and just to his character to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. For forgiveness is this, that God takes away and removes from us the guilt that we have incurred. God, as it were, says, now, can I use any illustrations to help these guilty people understand what I'm ready to do? Yes, I will. I cast them into the depths of the sea. There are depths that have never yet been fathomed. I'll put them behind my back. And with me, there's no shadow of turning, so I never look back to see. I'll put them as far as the east is from the west. And those two points never meet. So if I put them there, those sins are gone and they'll never come back. Can I think of anything else? Yes, I've blocked the mountains with a thick cloud. And anybody that's done any flying knows that you can't penetrate through clouds. And I'll give it to them in black and white. Their sins and their iniquities I'll remember no more. That's forgiveness. What's justification? Justification is the positive side. I can go into the Supreme Court of Divine Justice and the thrice holy judge sitting on the bench could say, that man has no stain on his tag. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? You know what it is to have an effective answer or plea in court, and the counsel for your defense may be able to argue your case. I don't need a counsel for defense. I have an effective argument. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. If, my dear young believer, you get into any doubt whatsoever as to your standing before God, as to your justification before him, as to God regarding you as a just person, cast out these four anchors into the sea of your life and they'll keep you steady. Anchor number one, it is Christ Jesus that died. Anchor number two, yea also who is risen again. Anchor number three, who is even at the right hand of God? Anchor number four, who makes his intercession for us? When anyone got into trouble in the Old Testament time, he flew to the horns of the altar and caught hold of the four horns of the altar. Nobody would dare touch him then. There are the four horns of the altar. And that must satisfy with regard to the doctrine of justification. I stand there before God, and nobody can lodge a charge against me. I hear the accuser roar of ills that I have done. I know them well, and thousands more. Jehovah findeth none. Now another item that I want to deal with, and that is in verse 47. We come down to verse, let's read verse 46 to link it up. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you, that is the Jews, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. Here the Apostle Paul does what, for him, for the Jews in the synagogue at Antioch of Pisidia, was apparently a new and to them a shocking thing. They won't have the gospel. They behave like a dog in a manger, and they don't want anybody else to have it. And as 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 says, they forbid us to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. But Paul here said, no, you take up the attitude that you don't regard yourself worthy of eternal life. All right, I didn't say you were, but that's the way you behave. Well, then somebody's going to have it. And we'll go to the Gentiles. And if you question our election, We've got scriptural authority for so doing. Hear this passage from Isaiah that authorizes us to go to the ends of the earth. He had had an anticipation of this at the beginning of the chapter. Let me read with you verse 4 of this chapter. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews. They had gone also for their minister. And when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, that was a Gentile, of course, who called for Barnabas and Saul, and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, the Jew, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon me, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. And that was a significant incident. It was, as it were, anticipatory of what was yet to come. Here was one Jew trying to dissuade a Gentile from receiving the gospel, opposing Paul in his propagating the gospel. The Jewish people, as a people, thereafter would dog the steps of the Apostle Paul, to use his words in the Thessalonian letter, forbidding us to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. What has happened? I would not have you ignorant, brethren, says he in his letter to the Romans, of this mystery, that blindness in part has happened to them, the Jews, until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. No wonder. The Jewish people will not, as a people, accept the gospel. The day is coming when they will, but in view of that plot, I daren't embark upon that subject. But if you like to make a note in your memory of Zechariah 12, Hosea 5, Isaiah 53, they are representative passages that the Spirit of God is going to work upon the Jewish community who at this present time hate the Lord Jesus. And they'll so be wrought upon by that Spirit that they'll say, we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, but we see we made a great blunder. He was wounded for our transgression, wounded for our iniquity, and so on. Now there's a final point that I really must touch, and I'm sure that when I mention it, you'd wish me to touch it, and that is verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Ah, this is the doctrine of election. Ordained to eternal life. Now here again we've got divine sovereignty, human responsibility. The two things must be acknowledged. Here again we must not test the matter by logic. We shall find ourselves in a morass of error. But we must remember this. Every believer in the Lord Jesus has been chosen by God before the foundation of the world. I don't know how old this world is, and scientists can have as much as they want. But before then, you and I were chosen. And not chosen as a class that is beneath us. No, no. We were chosen as individuals. God in His sovereignty knew us that we would have being. Election in Scripture is not this. Underscore not. It's not that God looked down the vista of time and knew that you and I would have being and that we would hear the gospel and that we would believe the gospel. And because we would believe the gospel, He therefore chose that would put the credit of our election upon our own action. But it, the doctrine in the Scripture is this, that before time began, God chose us. And because of that, when we were existent on earth, we heard the gospel. And because He chose us, we believed the gospel. And because He chose us, we were saved. And all the credit of our election is His, and none ours. How may I know who are elected? Our brethren who are evangelists go and preach the gospel. How can they know who are elected? They have large congregations. They don't know who are the elect or not. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 tells us, knowing, brethren, your election of God, for our word came not unto you, not in word only, but in power. And we knew your election by the way you received the gospel message. Those who rejected it were obviously not elect. Those who accepted it were presumably the elect. How may I be assured that I am elect? How may I make my calling and election sure? 2 Peter chapter 1 tells me that. Check up the way you're living and see whether or not your manner of life conforms with what you have in 2 Peter chapter 1. If it does, there is presumptive evidence for your assurance that you are amongst the elect. Have I said quite sufficient about that? God in sovereignty chose, independent of ourselves, for as we read in the epistle of Paul to the Romans, whom He did foreknow, them He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. Now please note, it's not what He did foreknow, but whom He did foreknow. It's not what He did foreknow in the sense that He knew we would believe the gospel. That's a what. But whom He did foreknow. And the word foreknow is, as I've indicated earlier in another connection, taking knowledge upon of us with the view of settling His purpose upon us and carrying it into effect. Whom He did foreknow, them He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. And whom He did predestinate, them He also called when the gospel message came to them. And whom He called, them He also justified when they believed the gospel message. And whom He justified, them He also glorified, because God calls things that are not as though they were, and His purpose is as good as accomplished. For that purpose in eternity past is sure of accomplishment in eternity future. But our verse says here, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Nobody knew who they were until they did believe. Now I dare say I provoke Christians in your mind. That's a very good thing. Stir up the minds of believers to think about God's word. And as Paul says to Timothy, the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Now after we have a word of prayer, perhaps our brother will have a verse or so of a hymn that we may dismiss in order. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank thee for thy word amongst us tonight. We thank thee for these deep things of God, for thy forgiveness, for thy justification, for thy sovereignty, for thine electing purpose, and for the other matters that we have discussed. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt teach us, that we may learn thy ways through the Scripture. Let thy grace and preserving care be with us when we part, and bring us up tomorrow evening in thy will to consider further in thy word. For our Lord Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Tomorrow